Hey guys, it's great to see you today. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. Allergies are killing me. I don't know how you are, but that's what's going on with my voice. It sounds a little crazy. I'm on a lot of medication, so I'm going to be just fine. I'm looking forward to talking to you about Jesus. Acts 17 is amazing. It's challenging. It's life-giving, and so I just can't wait to share that with you. If you're new, it's a great time for you to be here. Summer's a little bit more casual around Vintage, a little bit more space as folks travel, and so get to know us. We'd love for you to take a step towards us and figure out community groups like Eric just said, or a couple other things. If you notice in front of you there is this event card, we'd love for you to take this with you. It's all the events for May, and on the very front is about a women's conference on May the 19th. It's a Saturday. If you're a woman, we'd love for you to come to this event. It's a great time to learn about Jesus, and it's a great time to connect with other women. And so if you're needing and wanting to build more relationships, we really hope to see you come to this. The teaching is going to be amazing, and I think you'll be glad that you came. We need you to register. If you go to vintagenc.com, and to the right-hand side are all of our events. If you click all events and scroll down to May 19th, you can register for this event. We'd love to see you on that Saturday morning. And then my second announcement is about a guy you just saw a minute ago who's starting a community group in Sky House. Jordan Pinley is also coming on staff with Vintage. He and his beautiful wife, Jessica, have been at Vintage for a long time. They have served on staff with Crew at North Carolina State and Peace and Meredith. Jordan loves Jesus and is just contagious in the way that he makes much of Jesus' name. And so Jordan's going to be responsible for a lot. He's taken our world missions, like Compassion International, the work that we're doing in Brazil. He'll be responsible for that. He's going to help us with our church planting. You might not know this, but we're a part of an organization called Acts 29, and we're the regional hub church for North Carolina, South Carolina. And so we do a lot of training and church planting, and Jordan will help out with that. He's going to help with our partnerships inside of our city, things like Corral and Raleigh Rescue and Carol's Kitchen and other partnerships that we have. He'll be the liaison and help develop those. And then he's going to start community groups in places like Sky House and just help make much of Jesus. And so welcome Jordan today. He'll be up front after the service. Please come get to know him. I'm going to pray for Jordan and Jessica, and then we'll start our time in Acts chapter 17. Let's talk to Jesus together. God, I'm thankful for this man and his wife and their ministry and the way that you have used them and will use them. We know they've been a part of our family for a long time, and we're really thankful that you raise up people, women and men, inside of our church to help lead the effort and do the work and see people come to know Jesus. And so we just pray that you would continue to use Jessica and Jordan as they start this new adventure, and that you would make yourself known and continue your work, Lord. And thank you for your generosity of the men and women who are here that give and allow us to do mission and make much of the name of Jesus and help us continue to make you known. We love you, Jesus. We ask that you would show up and demonstrate your goodness through Acts chapter 17. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, Jordan. Y'all get to know him. He's a great, great guy. His wife is better than he is, so get to know her as well, all right? So about 18 months ago, I was overseas doing mission, and I was in a very small town, and there's only one hotel. It was no travel lodge, I can promise you that. And after a couple of days there, the staff wasn't coming in to kind of refresh some of the products that you might need in a hotel. And so I ran out of toilet paper. And in every culture and in every society, that's universally a bad thing. So I go to the front desk, and when I get there, I look the woman in the eyes, and I realize I speak fractured English, and she's fluent in Portuguese. And this is not going to be an easy conversation as I try to explain the need that I have. And so I just stare at her for a minute really awkwardly. And I need the item pretty badly, and so I'm almost sweating already, right? And so I realized I can't mimic what I need. Like, that would be a bad thing to mimic toilet paper. Don't do that if you think that. And so I thought about taking her to the bathroom, but that would be even worse. And so finally she slipped a piece of paper across the table and a pen. And I'm like, oh, I draw. I'm the worst artist alive. I can't draw. And so my first attempt is a parallelogram. That couldn't possibly mean toilet paper. So she looks at me more confused. And my second attempt to give it some 3D shape was a funnel. Like, I need a funnel. I don't need a funnel. That's not what I need. And finally, it kind of looks like a can. And she looks at me, and it just clicks in, and she starts dying laughing at me, just out loud. And I'm sweating even more. And she gives me the toilet paper, and I take off running. And I'm not joking. For the rest of the week, every time I saw her, she just laughed out loud at me. And other staff members would be behind the bar, and they'd pick up the piece of paper and point at it and laugh at me all the more. It's just, it was tough. Not having the language, not being able to communicate is the worst. Sometimes you have the language, and you think you're speaking the right things, but then you find out later what you said didn't mean what you thought it said. And that's what happens to a lot of us in Christianity as we try to share Jesus. Like a story that happened to me just this week. I was overseas again. We are planting a church in Leith, a part of Edinburgh, Scotland. We've been involved for 8 years. And I took some pastors from our network, Acts 29, with me, and we're trying to get them to fund and continue this work. 99% of people in Leith don't know the grace of Jesus. And so we're desperately trying to make much of Jesus' name in that place. And one of my friends, a great communicator, is telling a story, and he's hilarious. Everybody's laughing. And the point of the story ultimately is, what are you living your life for? Are you just storing up things on this planet to kind of be a materialist? And he was telling it in a way that you're going to die someday, was his point. And when you die, your family, your kids are going to go through your stuff. And they're going to pick that silly hat that you bought. And they're going to mock you for the hat that you used to wear, but realize it's hip again. And they're going to have a yard sale and sell your hat. And then he picked up a pair of pants, mimicking pants. These were my mama's pants. Look how big her pants were. We're going to sell these hideous used pants. And as he said this, everybody just erupted in laughter. I'm like, it's funny, but it's not that funny. You know, like, I don't understand what they're laughing at. And every 8-year-old boy was just like hurting in his stomach because he was laughing so hard. And the pastor came up later and said, in Scotland, pants means underwear. So my friend was holding up these hideous, huge underwear that we're now going to sell in the yard sale. So Scottish people now think Americans sell used underwear in yard sales after our parents die. It's not quite what he meant. And that happens to us. We want to be fluent in the way that we speak about Jesus, in the way that we speak about his grace, about the brokenness of Tyler, of our city, about the greatness of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but sometimes we just don't have the words, and we need to gain the words. We'll see in a minute that Paul, he reasoned eloquently, and he reasoned fluently, and he reasoned persuasively. We need to gain that capacity as people. Often, if we're honest, it's hard for us to consider advancing the words of Jesus in the city that we live in. It scares us to do so. We talk often at Vintage, would you love one coworker, one neighbor, one family member, one person who doesn't know Jesus? Just love somebody and tell them. Use your words about how lovely Jesus is. And yet we're like statues. And that's okay if you're there. Today's about how to get past that. For some reason, it's easier for us to go to Scotland or Brazil or Africa and talk about Jesus. We're not sure how to do it here. And I think there are a couple of reasons why that is. We don't know what we're actually calling people to. And since we don't know what we're calling people to, we're silent when it comes to Jesus. Here's what it's like. We know there's some alternate future that we're supposed to call people to, an alternate present even. But we've lost the words. And so it's a lot like this. It's just weird. If I were to tell somebody who didn't live in Raleigh, you should sell everything and come live in Raleigh. It's an amazing place. I would be right in that. If I started to give a picture of what Raleigh was like that's not really accurate, it would be something they didn't want to be a part of. Like, what if I told them everybody in Raleigh wears suits that are gray and skin tight because we know in the future that's what everybody's going to wear? Well, that wouldn't be true, but I think it would cause a little pause in their life. And if I told them, hey, I know that you love bacon and you like good food and you love things that are tasty, but we've given up on that because we found this superfood. It's kind of a gray porridge. It tastes terrible, but it'll make you svelte. Like, you'll just be ripped tight. So that's all we eat in Raleigh. And then we're going to tell you what to think, what to listen to, where to go, what movies to watch. But come on to Raleigh. If we said things like that, people wouldn't be interested. Because that's not really what Raleigh is, and that's not what life is like. It's just a lie. And that's what we've done in Christianity. The South is haunted with a pseudo-Jesus. We have disconnected Jesus from who he is, what he said, what he did, why he came, and all we know to do is tell them things that are of the shadow. We're worshiping a shadow of Jesus. We tell them, don't do these things, believe these things, dress this way, act this way, and we're surprised when people don't come to know who Jesus is. And it's because we have given them a darkness for a darkness when we're supposed to take the darkness and give them the light. Jesus is the light. When you finally realize the great God of the universe is here right now in this place, and he's not calling you to think like I think, vote like I vote, believe like I believe, eat like I eat, hide like I hide, pretend like I pretend, but instead, he's calling you to himself, to his grace, to his love, to his loveliness, to his truth, to his future, to eternity with him. Well, then we can give up pushing Christianity and we can start to call people to the love of Jesus. Right? That's one thing that causes us to be like statues. A second thing is this. We think we can be followers of Jesus but not actually follow Jesus. And I want to be real gracious with this point. We have made our Christianity about an hour and a half a week. If you're really spiritual, maybe 3 hours a week. You go to church, it takes 15 minutes to get there, 15 minutes to get back, it's an hour. For the hyper-spiritual, you go to community groups and you might serve a little bit. And then it's part of our private life. Jesus is this. He's either the greatest hoax or the greatest hope of the world. And he can't be anything else. Hoax or hope. If he's a hoax, give up on this Christianity. Don't come to church anymore. Don't go to community groups. Don't serve in this place. It's just a waste of your time. If he's the greatest hope of the world, if he really is the great God of the universe, calling you to light and life and to loveliness and grace, it can't just be an hour and a half of your week. You actually follow Jesus. Jesus left heaven and came and lived among us, and so we follow him and go into the city, and we love the city like Jesus loved us. And when that's the case, then we don't hold our words to our friends, but we'd learn fluently to speak to them and love them and act out the gospel in every way possible. And then the third thing I think that's hard for us, why we don't share Jesus with people, is we just don't know where to start. We don't know how to talk about Jesus. We don't know what to say, what not to say. We don't have any fluency. And so Acts 17 is about fluency. Let me catch us up to what's going on. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Acts 17. There's a Bible in front of you. If you need a Bible, take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. Paul is going around, and when he comes to a new city, he always does the same thing first. He goes to the synagogue. A synagogue is a gathering of Jewish people, like a church building might be a gathering of followers. And he reasons with them to become followers of Christ, showing the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Now, sometimes Jewish people believe, and other times they riot and reject him. Now, right before Paul gets to Athens, the Jewish people rioted against Paul and chased him out of the city, and he goes to Athens, another city, to make much of Jesus, and this is where we pick up the story. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. All right, so his spirit was provoked. That means to stir up. That means to awake. And the spirit is the eternal part of us. So the eternal part of Paul was concerned for the eternal part of other people around him. And that's the first thing that has to happen to us is we're going to develop some fluency in sharing Jesus. We're provoked on an eternal level. Something needs to change. There's more to life here. We have to invite people to Jesus. He is grace. And he was provoked because of the idols that he saw. Now, an idol could be a golden Buddha representing the way of Buddha, and you follow Buddhism. An idol can be a totem pole where you're celebrating the legacy of your family. It could be a crystal ball. You're looking for destiny. But usually idols for us are things that we put our hope in, like money or education. Sexuality is an idol. Body image is an idol. Being intelligent, especially in the triangle, is a huge idol that we play out. No one escapes having an idol. An idol is the thing, if you get hold of, you'll finally be satisfied. And everybody has this. Your kids might be your idols. You live for them. You would never say that, but they consume everything about you. Work might be your idol. And so you work 70, 80, 90 hours a week. You're a workaholic, but you say it's just for your career. It's your God, really. Sexuality might be it. We so long for pleasure, we'll do anything that we can, excuse anything at all to seek after this thing. No one escapes this. I read an article this week. It was written by a guy named Bruce Irons. His brother, Andy Irons, was a 3-time world champion in surfing. Andy had everything that you would ever want. He was famous, he was wealthy, he was young, he was athletic, he had a whole career, a whole life in front of him. But Andy overdosed in a massive drug endeavor and died in his mid-20s. And Bruce, his brother, says, Andy and I were monsters. We were controlled by youth. We were controlled by what we wanted to consume, and it just made us monsters. And Bruce reflects with these words, looking back on the death of his brother. Most of us have overindulged to escape at one point or another, whether it be alcohol or drugs, sugar, coffee, sex, or exercise. Who have we taken advantage of in our own lives to get where we are or what we want? But are we really truly willing to look, to take an honest look at what I use on the daily to get through? Can we all be so honest? Could we all look as deeply at our own transgressions and admit mistakes? He said, my idols made me a monster as they ruled me. And I had to be honest to look in on that. And so I wanted to reflect on that quote personally this week and realize that I have idols like that and they rule me at times. And if I allow that, it will make me into a monster. I have idols, especially in the area of escapism. Escapism in the form of pleasure. I want the pursuit of pleasure almost above anything else, and I'll sacrifice a lot to get it. I have escapism in the area of consumption. I want to eat more. I want to drink more. I want to see more. I want to go more. I want to experience more. I'll beat the drum more, 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 more. I like risk. I want to feel my heart beating out of control and trying things I ought not try because there's something in that that just makes me feel alive. Now, here's the thing. Here's how you know whether you're a religious person or a follower of Jesus. A religious person hears somebody talk about their idols and immediately starts to think, they shouldn't live that way. Immediately start to think, I know what you could do to overcome these idols. Start to think about wisdom and advice that you would give. If you would just live like I live, be like I am, then you wouldn't have these issues. That's religiosity. And Paul says later, the same guy in Acts chapter 17, that is a giant pile of dung. That's religiosity. A follower of Jesus, and this is our great hope, hears idols being talked about and immediately looks inward and says, it might not be those things, but it is this thing. And if I'm not careful, this thing's going to rule me, and I will be a monster in response to those things. So Paul sees these idols, and his spirit is provoked because the eternal nature of other people matter to him, and they matter to us. And we want to be fluent in the way that we communicate. And so Paul goes on and he says this in verses 17 through 20. So he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know that what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. So he goes first to the synagogue, and he talks to religious people, because there are thousands of religious people who don't know Jesus. And we should have the same heart. We should look at churches in the South, we should look at religious people in the South, and realize if you claim anything other than Jesus, you're just a religious person. And the best way that you can reason with religious people is through the Scriptures. Going into the Scriptures and showing where we differ, where we've missed, who Jesus is, how we've left Jesus, how we worship a shadow of Jesus. And so what that means is you're going to have to be fluent in the Scriptures. The Scriptures aren't hard. There's no secret in them. There's not something they have to unlock. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. You just need to open the Bible and start to read and go to community group and study with friends and listen to podcasts. hear me in this. You know what you want to know. You're an expert on Fixer Upper. You know every episode because you've given yourself to it. You know the NBA Finals. You know all four teams that are left. You've watched LeBron's last shot yesterday over and over and over. You know every stat of every team because you've given yourself to it. You know bikes. You're the bike guy. You could fix any bike, every bike. You know a bike, which bike it is, right when you see it. You can tell I don't know anything about bikes because I can't even talk about bikes, but that's you, right? And these things are fine, but listen, the Bible is a story of God. It's a story of love. It's a story of redemption. It's the story of God chasing you. You should give yourself over to the study of this. And if you want to win religious people, open up the scriptures and debate and show them where they miss Jesus. It'll help. So he went to the synagogues and made much of Jesus. And then he went to the marketplace. Marketplace is an important part of first century. It's an important part of our lives, right? I found myself this past summer at a pop-up market. My family wrongly voted that family vacation should be in the mountains in the summer. That's a mistake. We should always go to the beach. I got outvoted 4-1. They said something like, we always go to the beach, which is obnoxious. No, we don't. So we went to Asheville, and I loved it. And we were walking around this pop-up market. And when I went, I smelled this smell that I had to find out what it was. And when I finally traced it down, a man had a giant spatula. It was like 8 feet long. And he had created this like compartment, this contraptment that spun over a fire. It was metal. And he would throw pecans and almonds in, and then salt and chocolate and all different kinds of things. And when he would bring them out, it smelled like heaven. And he would give you samples. And I had like 115 samples. And he started chasing me with his giant spatula. So I had to run to other parts. And I saw flowers from florists and food from all different type of farmers. And everywhere I looked, things were made out of hemp. There were hemp backpacks and hemp shirts and hemp shoes. And all I could think is, I know somebody bought some shoes and tried to smoke them. I know that happened. That's just one thing that happens, right? And as I walked through this marketplace, I could tell people came here every week. They bought things here. They were having conversation. They knew each other. And that's the marketplace in the first century. It was much more than just a place that you bought produce. It was a place that you got news on the town and on people. It was a place that politicians would come and set up and debate what would be best for the city. The philosophers and the religious people of the day, they would come and talk about religion and philosophy. If you wanted to exchange money, that's where you went. Right? The word here in the Greek for marketplace is agora, and it means cultural center. So Paul goes to the heart of Athens, in the cultural center, and he fluently reasons with them so that they can meet Jesus. And do you know what their response is? Look, what does this babbler wish to say? Right? Sometimes I think we believe subconsciously or maybe consciously, but just in the back of our brains, that wherever Paul went, everybody was real eager to be followers of Christ. We just can't wait to follow Jesus. They were unsophisticated religious folk, and as soon as Jesus came out, they're like, hallelujah, let me follow Jesus. But the reality is, he was chased out of cities. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was kicked. He was tortured. They were some of the most cynical people towards Jesus that the world has ever seen. And we see people become followers of Christ because Paul and other women and men learn to strongly and persuasively and fluently communicate Jesus. And that's what our call is as followers of Christ. We have to learn what our culture is. We have to learn what our culture believes will satisfy them and be able to communicate why that won't, but why Jesus will. That's the fluency that we're going for. This is what the culture holds to. This is how Jesus is better. This is who he is. Follow him. And so Paul studied culture. Culture is people, and he knew what those people believed in and held on to. So what's our culture in Raleigh-Durham, Chapel Hill? What do our people believe will satisfy them, make them whole? What's their God, right? A God, our definition of God is, this thing makes me whole. And that's why nobody escapes having an idol. We all believe something will make us whole. Well, I believe in the triangle, we just have one idol. We just have one God. And that one idol is just one word. Me. It's you. You're your own idol. I'm my own idol. And I hope that you're wildly suspect about that. I hope you just push back immediately and say, it can't be that simple, because I want to try to prove to you that it is. My 8-year-old boy taught me this morning that this is true. He had come downstairs, and his mama had made him some French toast. That's a pretty nice breakfast. He ate the French toast and strawberries, went back upstairs to his room, got back into bed, and started reading Harry Potter. When I go into his room to kiss him to come to church, I walk in, and he says, "Have mommy bring up my vitamins." What? You think I'm going to go downstairs and tell that woman who just made you French toast to come upstairs with your gummy vitamins because they taste like candy? There's no chance that's happening, right? But that's human nature. Me. And it never changes, right? Here's how I know. What's the end goal of your education? It's not the betterment of society. You didn't go get your undergrad to better society. You didn't get your master's with the primary hope that you change the world. No, your education is for your career, so you can make more money, so you can do what you want to do. All those things are good, but it does bring you into the focus of the world. Your education is for you. What's the end goal of money? Your money especially. I don't think that you want to make $100,000 or $200,000 a year so that you can give 50% away and change the city in which we live in. There are over 100,000 kids in poverty in our local area. And I don't think you think my money is to change this. This is really interesting. It's a tell here that proves this. In the last election, socialism started to get more influence. Not Russian communism, I'm not talking about that, but revisiting the idea of what if we pulled some of our money as a country and made it better for everybody. Now, here's the interesting thing. You would think if that's the case, if we're really convicted by that, we would be giving more of our money away. But as we talk about socialism and pulling of money more, our giving stays exactly the same. As a nation, we give about 1.7, 1.8% of our finances. So what we're ultimately saying is the rich should give their money away and I'll keep mine because our money's for us. What about where you live? Why do you live where you live? Is the primary reason so that you can change that dorm, apartment complex, neighborhood for the greatness of Jesus? I hope so. And it's okay if not, but most of us wouldn't be able to say that, right? Or let's look at it this way, and then we'll move on to the next verse. Look at the generations that are represented here. Probably there are three generations represented in this room right now. The boomers, Generation X, and millennials. And all three have been taught and trained to live for themselves. Boomers. If you look at the time they were most prominent workforce in their 40s, in their 50s, making the most money, it was the 1980s and the 1990s. In the 1980s and the 1990s, materialism blew up like it's never been before. The size of house, the size of salaries, how much stuff that you have just reached a fever pitch and a climax. Everything they did was for them. And then if you listen to boomers talk about retirement and their golden years, what's the primary goal year? What's the primary goal of their retirement? Me. What I can do, what I want to do in the last years of my life. Gen Xers. Gen Xers are the latchkey kids. They grew up in homes where both parents worked, maybe to meet ends, maybe because they wanted more stuff. But we were taught from the earliest time of our life, you're alone, you can only take care of yourself, you got to look out for you. And so if you listen to commentary on radios or if you watch TV shows, the primary thing that you're going to hear, because Gen Xers are the ones talking about it, you got to take care of yourself. And then millennials. I love millennials. I work with a ton of millennials. You're amazing. You're changing the world in many ways. But millennials have been raised to be just hyper-cynical, very cynical. It's rage against anything mainstream. Buy local, eat local, shop local, live local, only have a few friends and be close to them. And you're cynical against everything else. It's why you gave rise to hipsters. I'm not talking fashion even. I'm talking about the thought process of be cynical against everything mainstream. Except now, hipster thinking is mainstream, and so you got to be cynical against yourself, which is the problem for all of us. Ultimately, when you're the sinner, you have to be cynical about yourself because you see that you're the problem. So what's Paul going to do? Well, here's where he goes in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I will proclaim to you. I perceive in every way you are religious, except they weren't. They weren't religious. They are the most secular city in all of the Roman Empire, in a wild country with very little belief in a god or in the gods. And if you're reading this passage with me, you need to push back and say immediately, what about Paul just saying, I see all these idols with inscriptions to different gods. It seems like they're very religious. Well, here's what's happening. This idol to an unknown god was made 600 years before Paul comes to Athens. 600 years. 600 years before, they were having famine and an outbreak of a pandemic. Disease was wiping the city of Athens out. And so a poet had an idea. We're going to let sheep go in the city, and when a sheep lays down close to an idol, we'll take that sheep, sacrifice it to that god, and maybe we'll appease that god. And if a sheep lays down nowhere near an idol, we'll make an idol to an unknown god to make sure that even that unknown god is appeased. But that was 600 years before. Think about how much thought has changed in the last 10 years, the last 50 years. America's not even close to being 600 years old. 200 years ago, their thinking was not anything like the thinking is now. So Paul goes in and he says, you're very religious. And the two prominent thought processes here are, in verse 18, Stoicism and Epicureanism. Both of these people, both of these groups had rejected the traditional gods, didn't sacrifice anymore, didn't go to temple anymore, didn't give anymore. It seems like they're not religious at all on any level. Let me tell you just a little bit about them. The Stoics believed if you deny yourself, you'll be satisfied. If you don't eat much, don't drink much, if you don't have emotions, if you don't engage in things like dancing or sexuality, then you'll be satisfied, and through morality, we can change the world that we live in. And so they held tightly to the belief of morality. And remember, a god is the thing that you hold tight to. The Epicureans were exactly the opposite. They believed that life was short, that God was distant. And if God is distant, so distant that he probably doesn't even exist anymore, eat as much as you want. Drink as much alcohol as you can. Just go through life drunk and numb yourself to the existence of things around you. Sleep with everybody that you want to and engage in everything that you possibly want to. And so you have these two competing cultures, and there's so much happening. And it seems like these non-religious people are going to look at Paul and say, what are you talking about? You don't even know us at all. You say we're religious. We're saying we're not religious. And get this, hear me if you've missed anything else. Here, this is Paul's point. You say you believe in no God. You say there is no God, but your whole life is a search for God. Everything that you're doing is searching for God. He looked right at the Stoics and he said, you believe moralism is your God. You believe if you are strict enough, if you are ethical enough, you'll be satisfied and you'll be full of life. Everything that you're doing is looking for God. You just don't know that you reference God, even though you do. He looked at the Epicureans and said, you believe endless sexuality, drunkenness, and a party life is going to make this world seem okay and doable, and you hold to it with an irresistible grip that you just can't relinquish. You say there's no God, but you reverence God with everything that you do. That's our culture. That's us. We, and everything that we're doing, is looking for God. You've made yourself God, and because you've made yourself God, you have come to a place, or you will, where you realize you're not enough, that you're not large enough to satiate your desires. Our culture is so angry right now, and if you don't think our culture is angry, go to another culture and come back. Almost immediately, you'll see how angry we are. You're angry right now because you made your work your God, and it was for you. And you thought that work was going to satisfy you, and so your workaholism lasted in your 20s, and now you're in your 30s and you're empty, and anger is starting to creep in. Or you made your family your God, you made your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. You thought that relationship was going to satiate your needs, and they failed you, and so now you're just bitter, and you're becoming ever more angry. Your anger is proof that there's a God. You're looking for something more, and you just haven't found it yet. You're cynical because you're looking for God. Your cynicism was, they're wrong, I'm right, and you finally learned they are wrong, and so am I. So are you. And so your cynicism is turned from outward to inward, and you're just bitter against yourself. And then sexuality. I think sexuality is probably the best apologetic for the existence of God on the face of the planet. The definition of a God, right? And we're believing that we're God. The definition of God is self-sufficient, is all-powerful, is needing nothing. Sexuality shows us that we need other people. Right? We can't even continue as a species without sexuality. We're in need of each other. You can't be a God and be in need of somebody else. But sexuality is much more than just procreation, isn't it? It's the only place we find intimacy. It's the place that we find adventure. It's the place that we find passion. And so we consume it endlessly, being satisfied for a minute and then being ever more empty. And it's just proof there's the existence of God. You just don't know who God is yet. And so here's my conclusion. If you're a doubter or seeker, all of your cynicism, all of your anger, all of your sexual pursuit, all of your workaholism is indicating that you are reverencing a God, just the wrong one. You're worshiping yourself. And if you would give that up and follow Jesus, if you would give that up and see the light, and Jesus be the thing that you crave most, believe that Jesus is the thing that would satisfy you most, then you would get Jesus and everything he is, you become. And that's what you're created for. And so we call doubters and seekers every week, come follow Jesus, because he's the thing that you're created for. He alone can satisfy you. And then if you're a follower, hear this. Your job, your role, your calling is not to live in Christianity as if it's a three-hour endeavor a week. You're supposed to be fluent in the ways of Jesus. You're supposed to be fluent in the culture, seeing that the culture wants to live just for themselves, just for me, and be able to, in relationship, talk to other people and say, I see these things, earn the right, be immersed in these things. And then start to show over time how Jesus actually is the thing that they're going for. Like Paul did to the Stoics, moralism is your hope, it will fail you, here's Jesus. Like he did to the Epicureans, pleasure is your hope, it will fail you, here's Jesus. And as we immerse ourselves in people's lives and in the scriptures and in the ways of Jesus, we're going to be able to winsomely compel people to follow Jesus, and we'll see the city turned. Let's follow Jesus in that way. Pray with me if you would. God, we're thankful that you meet us in this place. We know that there are things in our lives that just aren't right. And maybe we're not ready to say that I've made myself God to the exclusion of the real God. But would you help us begin to see, like Bruce Irons said, there's a lot broken in my life, and I hope I'm honest enough to be able to look at it. For our friends that are doubters and seekers, would you give them some honesty, some opportunity to see that they're broken and to follow Jesus instead? And God, for us as followers of Christ, let us not hide our following. Let us not pretend that we can be followers for an hour and a half a week and then act like there's no Jesus. Instead, God, would you provoke us like Paul was provoked and stir our souls and our spirits for those around us and let us learn a fluency in the gospel so we can communicate the greatness of Jesus to the city that we live in. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.